Last time I spoke, we had looked at, one of the saddest statements in the Word of God, in my opinion. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. We were looking at that fateful day when Eve was deceived and Adam had disobeyed God's word, and they'd eaten from that one tree that was off limits. And I taught for a second time, tried to come at it from a slightly different angle about nakedness. First of all, in modesty, that of course we ought to have a reverence toward God and really respect towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I spoke also about shame, and that's really the heart of what Adam was dealing with, was shame and fear, and how as believers in Christ Jesus, there's no room for condemnation, there's no room for shame. And lastly, I wanted to teach on the concept that we recognize it was really our sin for which Christ died for us. It wasn't just the sin of Adam. So often we have this kind of idea that maybe I wouldn't have done that, but we have to personalize the sin. We have to recognize that Christ came to die for our sins, not just for Adam's, not just for the sinfulness of mankind, but for our personal sins. And we looked at the scriptures in the New Testament about pleading Jesus' blood on our hands and how Pilate washed his hands, but really what we need to do in some effect is say, you know what, that was for me. I put Christ up on the cross, he died for me, in taking ownership and responsibility and not doing what Adam and Eve both did. God, it was that woman you gave me. Eve, what have you done? Oh, that snake told me to eat. It's the blame, and that's the root of what's so easy to do is we justify our own sins and we blame others. And yet, if we want righteousness and to be clothed in righteousness and freedom from forgiveness, we have to accept responsibility for our own actions. This morning, I want to pick back up where we left off in Genesis chapter 3, if you would turn there. This is going to be the first of two teachings on the punishments and subsequent instructions that were given to Adam and Eve there in the garden after they sinned. First, I want to, before we get to that, I want to circle back around to some of the objections that I teased 2 weeks ago about the reliability of this passage. Some people point to some things that are peculiar about snakes and biology, and they say, wait a second, is this really a literal teaching? How can this be? And so we're going to just take a couple minutes there and talk through that, and then I want to preach a gospel message. The first gospel message, it is referred to by scholars as the proto-evangelium. The first gospel. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. It's living, it's active. I ask that you would give us ears that we might receive from you this morning. Teach us, Father, from the abundance of your word. Let us plumb the depths of it this morning with open ears and open heart. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak through me. Anoint this time, Lord, that we would be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, going to pick up in verse 14 this morning. Yahweh Elohim said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Skip on down to verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out in the east out at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Verse 14, we're looking at the words of God to the serpent of old, that is the devil. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. And more than every beast of the field, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Here there are three questions which skeptics often try to use to convince believers, convince me, convince you, that this chapter is metaphor and it's not history. Firstly, why does God curse serpents if Satan was behind the temptation? Why would God bother speaking to a whole species of animal if it was in fact Satan that was the instrument behind all of that? Well, it should be clear that I believe Satan was behind this temptation, that he did in fact use a physical, literal, real snake in his bidding to deceive Eve. If you weren't with us 3 weeks ago, I'd encourage you to go back and some time and listen to that teaching. It lays it out, my belief on that. But in terms of why God would curse snakes for what Satan did, let me offer several things that I believe are worth our consideration. Number one, the snake would be a forever symbolic reminder of the fall. How many of you do not like snakes, by show of hands? Oh, most every one of you. Why? What did a snake ever do to you? Well, he took away your companionship with Christ. Every time man would see a serpent, we should be reminded that that is the instrument by which Adam fell into transgression. It's a forever symbol and a reminder of the fall. Number two, the snake would serve as a symbolic reminder of Satan's own future destruction. I believe this is the first step towards Satan's ultimate end. And God is speaking something here about the snake's head being crushed. But in order for that snake to be crushed, he has to crawl on his belly. And so there's a symbolic thing that's going here towards Lucifer, to the devil, saying, Satan, there's a day coming. Here's physically what's happening, and it's an illustration showing you what is ultimately going to be your demise. And in the same way that snakes are symbols to us, no doubt, this is reminding Satan constantly. And here's the thing, in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 42, God is laying out the things that Israel can eat and not eat, and what is clean and what is not clean. And he says, anything that crawls on its belly is off limits. It's a mark of deep degradation. And so God is speaking something. He's saying, Satan, you're as good as the worms of the dirt. All you do is eat feces all day long. That's all you're good for. It's a mark of deterioration from what we understand would be this beautiful angel that was so full of himself, perhaps even one of the worship leaders of heaven. Here he was sitting and worshiping with God, and look how far he has fallen. He's given all that up because he's puffed himself up to pride. God cast him out, and now he's as good as the worms and the grubs and the things that are stuck on their little bellies slithering around. Number three. When people are asking, well, why would God punish snakes if Satan was behind it? Well, thirdly, animals were culpable in the Old Testament when they were used as instruments of sin. You can read about this yourself. I'm not going to go into great detail. But in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 15 and 16, there's laws regarding relations between man and beast. And not only was man to be killed, but so also was the animal. Is it the animal that sinned? Well, they were used against the way the Creator designed them. But God also had punishment for them. And it's this instrument is often broken or punished along with the actual perpetrator. Chrysostom, who's an early scholar and historian, he wrote this about this context. He says, just as a loving father, when punishing the murderer of his son, might snap into the sword or the dagger with which the murder had been committed. It's a reminder symbolically saying this is no longer going to happen. And so God can certainly punish the animal along with the one who used it as the instrument. Number four, I would quote or point you to Romans 9:21, that God is the potter, and he can use clay as he sees fit. For us to even ask this question, well, why would God do that? It's a bit of an arrogant question, isn't it? God's ways are higher than our ways, and he has the right to curse animals as he sees fit. Did the ground also sin when Adam disobeyed? And yet, we see that God cursed it so that it would produce thorns and thistles. The cursing of the serpent should serve as both a solemn reminder to us of the craftiness of the devil, but also positively of what is to come his way in the end. The second objection that some say, and looking at this curse that we see in verse 14 in particular, people will argue and say, well, does this mean that snakes didn't really crawl on their bellies before God punished them? Well, the short answer, without going into a bunch of things that we don't know, is yes. It's clear from this passage, if you believe the word of God to be literal, that there was a physical change that took place in the serpent as a result of Satan's actions. But we must remind ourselves, again, as I've tried to do throughout this teaching through Genesis, is that determining features from very precious little verses we have with very little detail, it's mere speculation, and it's a difficult task to try and imagine exactly what a snake would have looked like. Some people say, oh, well, they might have been like centipedes and had lots of legs. Some people say, well, they had four legs. Some people say they had two legs and they stood up as tall as a man. We don't know. We don't know. We just don't know. But what we should consider in this passage is that there was a world pre-fall in which there were no thorns, thistles, there was no pain, there was no death, there was no difficulty or struggle. And so why would it be so hard for us to imagine that an animal might have walked or done something a little bit differently, or flown about, or however they moved? See, the world was radically different before Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. And even if you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 30, the first part of creation, you remember something other detail about animals that Scripture tells us was different about them physically. Who can think of it? What happened before the fall, or how did they eat? All the green plants and the vegetation was their food. That's what the Scripture says. And so it seems very obvious to me, but again, Scripture doesn't explicitly say this, when it all changed, but we know that at some time, at least initially, God had created animals to eat the grass and the vegetation, but at some point, most likely the fall, in my opinion, that's when lots of things changed. Pain, death entered into the world, and no doubt physical changes occurred in not just the serpents, but in many animals. Lions started to eat the lambs. You know, there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. It talks about the lion laying down with the lamb. And it's a picture of the restoration of things to come. Do you remember this? It says, the lion will eat straw like an ox, and a child will lead them. That's the restoration of what is to come. So yes, there were physical changes. We don't know exactly what they looked like. There were certainly physical changes after the fall. And there will be, once again, positive changes that occur in the future, according to God's word, Isaiah 11. Third objection, some people say, well, God tells us this snake will eat dust the rest of his life. But snakes don't eat dust. What gives? All right. People often will point to this and say, well, here you go, Pastor. You say you believe in a literal account. This cannot be literal. Snakes don't eat dust. Some people will respond to that and they'll say, well, Snakes have this little organ on the front. It's called the Jacobson organ, and they use it as a chemical receptor, and when they stick their tongue out, they can smell things, and no doubt they're getting dust in when they're talking about it, so they're probably eating dust. Is that really what God had in mind when he cursed the serpent? Probably not. Not in my opinion, at least. I don't want to go too far down that road of speculation, but I believe what God is doing here is he's cursing both snakes and Satan himself. And we need to recognize that even though Genesis is a historical account, in my opinion, there is also metaphor intertwined throughout this book, this literary book, historical narrative. And this argument may not satisfy some. They say, well, how do you know which parts, Pastor, are symbolic and which parts aren't symbolic? And once again, as I've stated several times, my hermeneutical approach is this. That's how I approach the Word of God and to study it and to understand what it says, is this. Everything is literal unless there's good and sufficient reason to not take it literally. That's how I approach it. And so I look at this and I say, okay, God, what does this mean then? If it's not literal in this case, what are you trying to teach us and show us through this? And this, in my opinion, is one of those instances that the dust eating is symbolizing something. In Micah chapter 7, verses 16 through 17, there's a peculiar verse, and God is prophesying of a time when nations will begin crawling back to him, where there will be sort of this almost repentance, but they're really not wholeheartedly after him. And it says, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. And so there's this picture here indicating that eating of dust is a sign of despair, just as a snake crawling forth from its burrow. It's kind of a sign of despair and repentance of turning back toward God. And so we see this lowliness of someone who's eating dust is equated with someone who's not been following after God. And I believe that's what God is getting at here when he's talking to the devil, the serpent. All right, that's enough of the classroom stuff about snakes. Let's get into the gospel. As I said, by many, this is referred to as the proto-evangelium. It's a Latin word. Proto, prototype, evangelium, evangelism, evangelistic, the first gospel. Verse 15 is where we get that from. Before I read that, have you ever noticed, and we're talking about Adam and Eve, of course, their eyes are open to their nakedness, they've eaten of the fruit, God comes to them. Have you ever noticed that God comes to them and he's asking questions? Verse 9, he says, where are you? Verse 10, who told you? Verse 10, he says, have you eaten? Verse 13, what is this? God's asking questions, but notice here, this in him asking questions, I believe, is an indication of his kindness, of his love, of his mercy. To the serpent, he comes up to him and says, cursed are you. But to Adam and Eve, he says, what have you done? Why are you doing that? Where are you going? What you doing? Hey, come on, man. Really going to be like that? God is never asking questions because he needs information. Oh, what has Adam done? I better go find out. He's asking questions. It's the same way that we do it with children when you catch them red-handed. Hey, did you have a cookie? Crumbs falling on their, Caleb's beard's full of cookie crumbs. That's a picture. I guess I should have used me as an example. Brittany walks in the room, my face full of cheese from nachos. Eric, you having a snack?
No, I don't know what you're talking about.
God was not trying to gather information. He is trying to cultivate here, I believe, a response of repentance. Adam, do you know what you've done? Adam was fearful and ashamed. And God is using these questions to try and turn him back and experience his grace and his mercy. So God comes and he's asking questions. But when he comes to the serpent, he doesn't ask any questions. simply a curse. We need to let that sink in fully. God's MO from the beginning has always been for grace for you. He's always planned the cross for you. He's always loved you. He's always been filled with mercy for you. We see the Old Testament God is on a cloud with a lightning bolt, angry, waiting for you to slip up so he can zap you. Say, oh, that God of the Old Testament, he slaughtered millions. He was angry. And somehow when Jesus came, he just became soft and forgiving. No, that's not what it is. Look at the words. You read them for yourself. You say, is that really, is this a picture of a merciful God or is this a picture of an angry God? This is a merciful God. In his justice and because of his holiness, he's having to dish out a consequence and a response to the sin. It was so grievous. But it's God is saying, Satan, guess what? I've created hell for you and all your angels. Do you know that hell was not created for man? That's what the word tells us. It's not created for you. It's created for the devil and his angels. He didn't come to Satan saying, hey, what have you done? He came to man on a mission to restore. He came down to deal out a punishment to the devil. Now, it's clear in the language of these six verses that there's judgment going on. God is handing down this judgment, rebellion on sin, on wickedness, on evil. There are consequences. There will be consequences for Adam and Eve. God does not say, cursed are you, Adam. He never says to Adam or to Eve, cursed are you. He does say, cursed is the ground because of you. But he never looks at Adam, he never speaks to Adam, as recorded in Scripture, and says, cursed are you. Imagine Adam living the next 900 years, having people come up to him, everyone on the planet saying, you know, this is all your fault. Boy, that would get old, wouldn't it? You know, in some sense, it'd be true. There Adam was like, wait a second. I know, I'm sorry. God does not say, cursed are you, Adam. God wanted man to repent and rejoin him in his presence. And so God says to the serpent, here we are. He says, cursed are you. And yet in this very curse, there's a hope and there's a blessing and a promise to us. And I want your eyes to be open that God is giving this promise in the context of a curse. And here's the peculiarity of this verse. 14, smack dab in the middle of judgment and cursing on the devil. Look at what 15 says for us. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That verse there is the first gospel. We're going to exposit it this morning. Here God says to Satan, devil, today the battle begins. I am instituting warfare against you. You know, in these next verses, which we already read and we're going to get to more next week, that's the plan at least, God does not say to them, now Adam, in light of all that you've done, here's how I want you to get back to my good graces. You messed up real bad, Adam, but if you would just, you know, sacrifice and you would just worship, you'd say the right things, you'd pray, you know, you'd read your Bible a little bit more, Adam, this is how you're going to get to heaven. He never gives them any of that. God says to the serpent, I'm going to war against you. You know, you're never going to earn your salvation. And all the way back in Genesis, it's clear that God is saying, there is a way to come back to my presence, but it's not by anything that you can do, Adam. It's not by anything that you can do, Eve. I'm going to war for you. I am going to destroy this serpent once for all, and then you can come back to my presence if you so choose. That's the gospel. So God is declaring war on the serpent with Satan, and he does so. It's so interesting to me that he's doing it in the presence of man. Here they are, all three still together. Somehow, at least that's the narrative it looks like to me. He goes right from giving the curse out to serpent, right to Eve. And even Eve is like, hey, that serpent you gave me, right? You kind of just imagine it. They're all there, and she's pointing her finger. They're still hanging out. And God is, and he's saying, you know what? I want them to hear this too, Satan. He could have come and found him. He could have pulled him right off of the earth into the spiritual realm and said, you know what? Here's your punishment. He could have cast him into the eternal lake of fire forever. He could have started over, said, well, Adam goofed up. Guess I'll try again. But he said, here's something that I want you to know, Adam. I want you to know that I am going to war with that serpent. Isn't Adam a type of Christ? Jesus, I am going to war, and he might bite your heel, but you're going to crush his head. And Eve, who's a type of Christ, I want you, church, to listen to this. I am going to war with the devil. So here in the presence of mankind, God is dishing out this curse. God is saying, he doesn't say to Adam, you know what, here's how you're going to save yourself. Here's a little grace so you can try and fix things yourself. He says, I'm going to war for you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to give you abundant grace through the seed of a woman. Last half of the verse, it says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, Satan, I'm going to take you out, but he's going to have victory over you at the cost of his own life. You might strike him, you might kill him, but in the killing of him, he's going to raise many to new life. That's the picture here. Now, don't miss this. God is telling Satan exactly what he's going to do. It's like, you know, a football coach going over to the opponent right before the game saying, hey, here's how I'm going to win the game. I'm going to open up with this play. Then at the first quarter, we're going to switch up our defense and go to this. And halftime comes in, and we're going to play our offense like this. And this is what God is doing, figuratively speaking. He's going to Satan and saying, here's the battle plan, you dummy. And you can't do anything about it. And Satan, as much as he wants, he knows what's supposed to be coming his way. You know what? I guarantee you Satan's read the book of Revelation. I wonder if you have. He knows what's coming. He can't stop it. So God is speaking to Satan and saying, this is exactly what I'm going to do. You sought to rob me of my glory and to do eternal damage. Remember, we're made in the likeness of God. Satan's marring that image by the sin that entered in through them. You sought to rob me of my glory and do eternal damage to these human beings that I created in my own image. And you sought to do it through the woman and through your wicked deception of her. Well, this is what I'm going to do, Satan. I'm going to use the seed of this woman to bring about a man who's going to crush your head. And that's the proto-evangelium. Our salvation begins with a woman bearing a child. The promised seed, the promise of offspring, the promise of the one to come. And this seed promise, if we look at it again in verse 15, it says, between your seed and between her seed. And the promise of the offspring of the woman is this major theme in Genesis. In fact, you'll find it 41 times through these 50 chapters in Genesis. 41 times you'll see offspring and seed, the word same thing here. Child is often used throughout the book of Genesis. And it's this major theme, and we're seeing this contrast between the seed of Satan, which we often, Jesus echoes back to and says, you're of them, the brute, you brood of vipers. You're of the father, the devil. And he's echoing back to the sentiment, is that those that do the works of the devil are of the seed of the devil. And yet there is another seed that is to come of the woman, who's going to be at war with the seed of the devil. And there's this picture throughout Genesis constantly. In Genesis chapter 9, we have these words coming out of the mouth of God to Noah. He says, this promise is to you and to your seed or offspring. And those words are repeated to Abraham in chapter 12 and in chapter 15 and chapter 17. And this promise is to you and your seed. All throughout the book. And there's this great theme that's picked up on in the Old Testament. And so Sarah has to, she's waiting this long time for this promise to come her way. And she's given a child. And Ruth, but by the master plan of God, is given a child in such an amazing way to keep the lineage going. This seed after another seed after another seed. Until In Isaiah chapter 7, there's a promise of a virgin, which makes no sense to us at all. We look back and we can make some sense of it. Did Isaiah fully understand it? Afraid not. How about the king? Hezekiah, did any of them understand it then? How about the Babylonians that had taken them into captivity? They didn't fully understand it. The Jews don't understand it to this day. And they were the caretakers of the word. Why a virgin? And on this offspring and this theme throughout the Old Testament goes until we finally get to the New Testament, and there's Mary, the handmaid of the Lord. She bears a child. And it culminates in the beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. You can read it yourself. The angel says, "Behold, the virgin," and it's an echo back to the prophecy of Isaiah, "the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And it's the beginning of the fulfillment that God has spoken out to Satan in Genesis chapter 3. And Paul will later go on to say about this special virgin in Galatians chapter 4:4. He says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And we know that this is the seed that was being prophesied about because Paul brings it out in Galatians so beautifully. Okay, let me continue back to the garden there. God is saying to Satan, he's saying, "That's your plan? That's you're playing checkers, Satan, but I'm playing 4D chess. All you can see is that you're going to destroy my creation through this sort of deception. You plan to bring sin into humanity through the weakness of a woman? Well, then I'm going to use a woman to bring the Savior of the world who will crush your head." And at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to women in the church. And he speaks of Eve's deception in the fall and the subsequent consequences. In verse 15 of that chapter, he writes, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Women will be preserved through the bearing of children. What on earth does this have to do with a gospel message? It has everything to do with it. God is saying this: Satan, I'm going to turn the very weakness that you tried to exploit of a woman for good. Not only am I going to turn it for good, but I'm going to defeat you through it. I'm going to make it a source of purpose and fulfillment and restoration and blessing in her life. In fact, her highest call, the woman's highest call, an arena of influence, is going to be able to raise up an army of head-crushing serpent warriors. That's how she's going to be preserved, is through her seed of a woman raising up an army of snake warriors. God, in his infinite wisdom, redeemed mankind with his son, using women as the agent, just to show off his infinite knowledge. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. There's a phrase we're probably all familiar with. Jesus speaks. It seems disrespectful to us, culturally speaking. He calls his mother woman. But we have in Scripture that he doesn't just call his mother woman once. He calls her woman twice. I want you to see this as sort of a parenthetical statement around his entire ministry on earth. John chapter 2, verse 1. "On the third day there was a wedding of Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Now we know that this marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But he's pleading with his mom. He's saying, I love this part, and I don't want to get too tied up here and distracted here, but how Mary just comes to him and assumes, "Jesus, you handle it. I know you can. Just do something." She knows something at this point, right? Jesus, take care of this. Not yet, Mom. But he doesn't say not yet, Mom. He says, woman, not yet. Now, you've probably heard all sorts of teachings and arguments that woman is not disrespectful, and that may be true in the culture, but I want you, just in this frame of mind in Genesis chapter 3 and all that we're saying about the seed, just to hold this, and now as you turn back to John chapter 19, the end of John, I want you just to see, perhaps there's something as a little nugget you can get out of this. John chapter 19. Here Jesus is on the cross, which some would argue, I would argue, pretty much marks the end of his earthly ministry, right? Middle of verse 25, I'm going to pick up. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her in to his own household. Now, we understand the context here is Jesus is passing off Mary to the care of John. But the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he refers to his mom in the same way, he says, woman, not yet. The very end of his ministry, here he is on the cross, one of the few things that we have recorded of him saying on the cross. He's in excruciating pain, no doubt. And he looks at his mom, and he says, woman, behold your son. And to me, it's as if Jesus is referring, there is so peculiar that I think perhaps maybe he's identifying himself back to the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. Is it possible that he's reminding her that he's the second Adam who's come to reverse everything that the first Adam had done? Mary, have you heard? Mom, have you heard? Woman, have you heard? That there was going to be a struggle, and God was set out on a mission to send his son. That's me, Mom. Do you remember through the seed of a woman? Mom, you're that woman. Mom, don't be distraught today. Don't be afraid, Mom. For today is the day that I'm going to crush that head of the serpent of old. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know how poignant it is that in this passage, Adam and Eve never hear God say, I curse you. Satan was cursed directly by God, but not Adam and Eve. But guess who was the curse for them? And guess who was the curse for you and I? That seed was. God's very son bears the curse of his father on the cross in their place and in our place and in place of all of those who trust in him. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. You see, in the garden, Eve and Adam, they listened to the serpent who said to them, there's something better than your God, and it can be found in disobeying him. If you would just disobey and eat of his fruit, your eyes are going to be open to something better. You're going to be like him, but even he's withholding good things from you. And they believed it, and they acted on it, and they ate of the fruit, and it plunged them into misery. And so God looks at the people who have chosen something. God looks at the people who have chosen someone over him, and he says, I'm going to war for you, and I'm sending my son for you, and I'm going to take that curse that you deserve, the same sort of curse that I'm giving out to the serpent, but I'm not putting it on your back, and I'm putting it on the back of my very son. And even though you preferred someone else over me, there, when I put that curse on his back, if you simply believe on him, you will receive all the blessings that he deserves. Glory be to God. That's the gospel message. Not only that we don't just miss out on the curse that we deserve, but for some reason, God decides to give us all the blessings of his Son. Oh, beloved, I hope you understand the richness of the mercies and blessings of God. That seed who was to crush the devil is no other than Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:16. And the word tells us simply that if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And because you've been born of a woman, I've never met someone who wasn't born of a woman, have you? Because you have been born of a woman and you are in Christ, you are also part of that seed, the royal seed, and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. Oh, the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Drink of his truth. Snakes and serpents, because of Satan's manipulation, they've become a symbol of degradation and deception. Jesus chastised the scribes and Pharisees for the hypocrisy, calling them serpents and a brood of vipers in Matthew 20:23. Solomon compared intoxication by wine to the bite of a serpent and the sting of a viper, Proverbs 23:32. David said that evil men sharpen their tongues like a serpent, and the poison of asps is under their lips, Psalm 140, verse 3. The prophets pictured serpents as symbols of judgment. You see that in Jeremiah 8:17 and Amos 9:3. But there is one instance, and I'm going to close with this if the worship team wants to come up. There's one instance in which God uses symbols of a serpent to bring about a positive outcome. You probably remember the account. The Israelites were complaining about the lack of water, and they don't like this manna that God is giving them because, oh, it tastes like honey, and it's, we just miss all of the garlic and leeks of Egypt, right? Here they were complaining again. You can read about this in Numbers chapter 21. And what did God do? He sent forth vipers among the camp. Do you remember this? And people were being bit, and they're dying. And so Moses finally cries out to God, and he says, God, what do you want me to do? How can these people be saved? And so God gives him instructions, says, okay, I want you to cast some bronze serpent, and I want you to raise it up high on a pole in the middle of the camp. And if anyone's bit, and they look at that, they will not die. Sadly, you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 18. And I had forgotten this, somehow missed this. That same bronze serpent on a pole got carried into the promised land. And it became a stumbling block in a form of idolatry and worship until later a king destroyed it. It seems everywhere throughout the Word of God, snakes exist. There were problems. But yet, God had one last surprising role for this bronze serpent on a pole. In a godlike fashion, Jesus, he referenced this reviled serpent as a picture of his own sacrificial death on the cross. Immediately before he spoke the well-known verse of John chapter 3, verse 16, he compares himself to the bronze serpent. He says, as Moses has lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The serpent in the garden led mankind into rebellion against his creator, and it became a symbol of deception and shame. And just like Israel, the serpent of old, he bites at your heel, and he's poisoned your heart. But thanks be to God for the seed of the woman that has been raised up on high. For it was that promised seed of the woman who would be raised up on the bronze serpent. We must look to him. We must look to the cross. We must look to Jesus. Raise up your eyes and stare with hope at your source of healing, this man Jesus. In him alone will you be healed from the curse of Adam and from the poison of the serpent. Oh, beloved, remember this day that God never spoke a curse directly at Adam or Eve. Hell wasn't made for man, rather for the devil and the angels. God doesn't desire you to perish. He beckons you to come to him. He says over you, Eric, Louis, Shimei, Steve, Julie, who told you that you were naked? And in love, full of mercy and in grace, he desires to wash you in the blood of his Son, and he desires to clothe you in righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word, your gospel message. Lord, that if we would simply confess we are sinners and believe that you raised your son Jesus from the dead, we will be saved. Lord, I thank you for that promise that was even found in the middle of a curse to the devil. May it be as a reminder to us that we have life, eternal life in Jesus Christ, who was that promised seed. And Lord, I thank you for going above and beyond, that if we are in Christ Jesus, not only do we have eternal life to look forward to, but we are future heirs of all that is his. How could it be, Father, that you would love us with such a love? Even when we've rejected you, we've listened to the lies of the enemy, we've been poisoned, you would forgive us from all of our transgressions and sin. Father, I thank you for the promise of your word, that we have life, we have been washed, and we can be clothed in your righteousness. We love you. We thank you for your Son. We praise his holy name. Amen.